Now, it may be that the first problem that we encounter in studying the book of Nehemiah is finding it. And if you are having that problem, it is in the first half of the Old Testament before the Psalms. If you have reached Job, you've gone too far, and you should come back a little bit from there. You would find it helpful, I think, to have your Bible open at Nehemiah. It shares undoubtedly with the rest of the Old Testament the unhappy fate of being more or less neglected by so many of God's people. And the main loss thereby undoubtedly is to Christian men and women like ourselves who have not yet found that in such books as the book of Nehemiah we find some of the most relevant writing and teaching in the whole Bible for our generation. Nehemiah himself is a sparkling and lively character, one of the great leaders of whom the Bible speaks to us. Like its companion volume, Ezra, and Ezra and Nehemiah in earlier editions of the Bible were often found brought together and bound together. But Ezra and Nehemiah are in many ways largely personal memoirs. I don't know whether Nehemiah had his serialized anywhere, but Derek Kidner, who does one of the more modern commentaries on Nehemiah, says that his memoirs are amongst the liveliest writings in the whole of the Bible. Nehemiah, he says, leaps out of the page at you. Now you really need to test that out by reading the book of Nehemiah privately at home. You'll find that some of it contains great lists of names which may mean little to you, but that apart, you will find that indeed what Kidner says is true, that Nehemiah is such a lively character that he does leap out of the page at you. It is the story of a remarkable man of God and servant of God whose name simply means Jehovah comforts. And Nehemiah needed the assurance that had been given to him in his name many times during his ministry. Because he was called to an extraordinarily difficult job at an extraordinarily discouraging time. The basic facts of the story are that he was called to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the city of God, which by this time in the history of Israel was lying in ruins. And Nehemiah hears word of this, and his heart is greatly troubled. And God calls him back to the city from Babylon in order that he might engage in and indeed lead the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But of course, the history that lies behind that is a history that is full of some of the most extraordinary chapters in the lives of God's people, Israel. For several generations, they had been drifting further and further away from God, despite the fact that they had been the recipients of quite extraordinary blessing and favor. God had poured out upon them so much of his grace and love, you would have expected that they might have responded to him in willing service and glad obedience with a deep sense of their debt to God. But instead, they turned from his laws and wisdom, and they sought to find alliances and avenues of progress that contradicted God's purposes for him. They flew in the face of his specific commands. He sent one servant after another, men like Isaiah the prophet, whom God specifically raised up to warn his people about the stupidity, the folly of the way that they were moving, of the direction their lives were taking, of what the end of all this was going to be. And by and large, they ignored prophets like Isaiah, and preferred to listen to the false prophets who would comfort them and say, "Peace, peace," where there was no peace, and paint a picture of God that was so utterly unreal. Now they had divided by this time into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. There were 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, and 2 in the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom first succumbed to one of the enemies that, rather surprisingly, we read in the Bible, God actually raised up as the instrument of his chastisement upon his own people. And they were taken, the cream of them, into exile. And their captivity was at the hands of the Assyrians, one of the strongest military foes they had. Within a couple of centuries, the same thing had happened to the southern kingdom of Judah, and the cream of that nation was taken away to the land of Babylon. That was in the 6th century BC. Before it ended, however, Babylon had its power broken by a new ruler from a new empire, the Persian Empire, and Cyrus, that ruler, gave permission for a group of Jews to return to Jerusalem in order that they might do something about the utter wreckage and ruin in which the city and the temple were to be found. That little group, in time, under a leader called Zerubbabel, rebuilt the temple. Next, a second group were allowed to come under Nehemiah's companion, Ezra, and found the city in an appalling state, morally and spiritually. And what happened during that time of the second return was that Ezra preached and taught and opened the word and the law of God and sought to stem the tide of godlessness in this way. Because you see, the ruin in which Jerusalem was found, the wreckage of the temple, the fact that wherever you went, it looked simply like a heap of stones, that was just an outward, visible sign of something that was happening at the heart of the people of God. The ruination of the city and the desolation people saw in it was simply an illustration of the desperate spiritual tragedy of the ruination of people's souls who had turned from God. Now, some years later, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, and this is where the book of Nehemiah takes up the story. And he found the walls, not the temple, but the walls of the city in ruin. And the important thing about that, of course, was that the walls of a city were its only protection. And the city lay open, therefore, and its temple too, to any marauder who came. The very fact that the walls were lying stone upon stone in ruins proclaimed to the enemies of Israel that they had been invaded and despoiled, and it was easy to do it again. They were a people who were discouraged and confused and in economic difficulty, but above all, they were fast going back on the same track which had led to the judgment of God falling on them. And by this time, it was the middle of the 5th century B.C. Now, Nehemiah chapter 1 at the beginning describes the call that this man Nehemiah heard from God, which drew him back to Jerusalem. It was the news of the disgrace of the people of God and the ruin of the city of God, which began to touch his heart and move him more deeply than perhaps he had ever been moved in his life before. Listen to how it happened from the beginning of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, that is in Babylon, of course, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah. He had probably been there with one of the earlier groups that had returned, with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. You can just imagine Nehemiah sitting there in exile, hundreds of miles away from his home. His heart had never stopped beating with care for the cause of God in Jerusalem, for the people of God, for the glory of God. What purposes God had at the beginning when he called this people to himself. What aims, what plans God had for them, that his glory might be established amongst the nations, that they might be a light shining to the Gentiles. And here they were besotted by the rubbish of the nations around them, turning their backs on God and worshipping idols. And Nehemiah is calling for some news from somebody who has been there. How is it in Jerusalem, he is asking. What is the state of the Lord's cause? And his brother Hanani and his friends said to me, in verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. That spells a great deal. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Some think that it had been broken down again after they had begun to try to rebuild it, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now Nehemiah heard the news and he began to react to it. And I just want to introduce Nehemiah as a man and the service he rendered to God at the beginning of our study of Nehemiah this evening, because there are certain things that mark out this man as he lives in a generation, my dear friends, so much like our own. Do you ever wonder, as you're listening to the news on the television or hearing some of these smart avant-garde people in the modern world of communications deriding the gospel, blaspheming the name of Christ, making mockery of Christian standards and pouring scorn upon the things of God? Do you ever feel Here we sit like the Jews there in Babylon, hearing news coming to us of the disgrace in which the Church of Jesus Christ sits in our day, in the spiritual ruin which is Great Britain. And we need to ask, how do we respond to that situation? Because it is so real in our generation. Rebuilding the ruins is something to which God is calling a people, I believe, in our generation. Now, what was Nehemiah's reaction to it? Well, this evening I just want to mention two things to you. And the first is this. There were two principles that Nehemiah applied to this tragic, alarming situation that he saw in his nation and amongst the people of God. The one was a principle that I don't think I can find another name for, but the principle of personal involvement. The principle of personal involvement. Do you notice what is happening? You can see it, of course. Immediately Nehemiah is crying out to his brother Hanani, "What about the cause of God?" he says. "What about Jerusalem? What is the state of things?" He wants to know. And when they tell him, do you notice what his reaction is? "When I heard these things," the beginning of verse 4, "I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Now, the fact is, you see, that it would have been one of the easiest things in the world for Nehemiah in the comfort of Babylon, because he was a man of substance. He had risen to a place of importance and responsibility in Babylon. The very last phrase we read in chapter 1 was, "I was cupbearer to the king." Now, that was not a menial task. It was not a lowly position. Undoubtedly, Nehemiah scholars tell us, would have had the ear of the king. He would have been much more like a courtier or counselor to the king. One of the reasons for that, of course, was that the man who was a cupbearer brought you what you were going to drink. And at that particular time, it was never a safe thing to have somebody that you couldn't trust to bring you what you were going to drink. So the cupbearer was a man who was a close confidant of the monarch, just in case he tried to do away with you at some stage in his service. But Nehemiah was a man of some substance, of some position, undoubtedly of some comfort. And it would have been the easiest thing in the world for him to say when he heard the news from Jerusalem, "Ah, well, that's just how they have carved out a life for themselves. They have made their beds. They'd better lie on them. And I am here in Babylon, and life is going well for me. And there is no reason why I should begin to agitate my soul over that situation so far away." He might even have spiritualized it and said, "Isn't it the providence of God that has brought me here? After all, I didn't choose to come. I'm here in Babylon and have been raised by God's goodness into this position of responsibility and reasonable affluence. And what's happening in Jerusalem is Jerusalem's concern." But instead of that, the man, when he heard these things, sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted. I say he became personally involved. And by that I don't mean that he started to get involved in what we call the service of God. You know, we say this about each other, don't we? Oh, he's deeply involved in the Lord's service. We say, oh, very good, we say. He's deeply involved in the Lord's work. The sense in which this man got involved was that he took the burden and care for the cause of God and he clasped it to his bosom. And the glory of God and the cause of God and the state of that cause and the state of his people mattered to Nehemiah so much that the man began to mourn and weep. Now that is a condition which I think is one of great significance. And we need to take up this principle of Nehemiah's and ask ourselves, how much does it matter to me, really, when the cause of God is in disgrace, when the Church of Jesus Christ is like the walls of Jerusalem in chaos and confusion and ruin? How much does it matter to me? You know, Nehemiah is showing exactly the same spirit as the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 9 of his letter to them. Listen to this. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it. In the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What's causing the man anguish and unceasing sorrow? Well, this he says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Do you hear what a man like Paul, who gloried in being a man in Christ. I live, he says, yet not I, it is Christ who lives in me. Well, he says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And he longed with a burden that is inexpressible, that God might do something amongst his brethren. My dear friends, I wonder if we know anything about that kind of burden for the state of the church, as we say. You know, we can listen to it, we can see on television, we can read in the newspapers the powerless state of the Church of Christ in Scotland. And then we need to ask, and what does it do to us? Now, it is the nature of this burden that Nehemiah finds burning in his soul, which is so significant. I think that it was this that lay at the heart of the ministry of a man like George Whitefield. You know, they used to say of Whitefield, who in the 18th century was such a powerful instrument of God in this land, preached out there in Cambus Lang, not far from Glasgow, to 40,000 people on the Cambus Lang braes without the use of amplification. And multitudes were drawn to Jesus Christ. Somebody asked What is it about this man that draws people? And someone replied, it is so hard to dismiss someone who thus weeps over the state of our souls. He became involved in the burden of caring about the honor of God in Jerusalem. I reckon that if there is one thing we need to pray for in the evangelical church in our generation and in our land, it is that we might have a new burden for the honor of God in our church and in our nation. John Wesley, near the end of his life, wrote these words to a friend. There are yet not a few who will weep for the state of the heathen here and across the ocean, but who will weep for the parlous state of the professing church and the people of God? Who will weep when they become careless of God and heedless of His honor and neglectful of His words? Who will weep when those around them pour scorn upon them because there is no difference in their lives through the Christ they profess? Who will weep for them? Well, Nehemiah says, I wept. Like these people of whom the 137th Psalm speaks, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps on the willows. Our captors required of us a song. Sing one of the songs of Zion for us. They said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Their hearts were nigh breaking for the cause of God. And Nehemiah became involved. Here's the other principle. It's not only the principle of personal involvement, and in a sense it flows out of that. It's the principle of persevering prayer. Now, you will notice the important thing. Nehemiah's reaction to all that he heard of was to weep. But what I want to say to you is that weeping is not a counteraction. There is a difference between a reaction and a counteraction. Nehemiah's counteraction was not simply to sit down and weep. It was to engage in persevering prayer. And that is really the secret of all that we are going to be discovering of the amazing way in which God did a new thing in Jerusalem. And I tell you what the principle is. It is fixed with God that our work which is not begun, continued, and concluded in prayer is bound to fail. In terms of God's purpose and intention, it is fixed with God that our work which is not begun and continued and ended in prayer is bound to fail. And Nehemiah provides us with an example for that. He detaches himself, in a sense, from everything else and gives himself to prayer. Now, of course, Nehemiah's counteraction could have been all sorts of things. He could have continued weeping and not done anything else. Sat down and said, dreadful, absolutely outrageous and dreadful to find the Christian church like this. It is appalling. He could have gone out and had a demonstration. Back to the old ways, he could have said, whenever these were. Or he could have gone into a round of hectic activity, trying to set the situation right all by himself. But his counteraction was to pray. And for a very considerable time, as the note of the months tells us, actually, if you count it up in the unfolding story of Nehemiah, you will see that for a longer period of time than it took them to rebuild all the walls, Nehemiah gave himself to pray. And that was his counteraction. It's a very significant thing, I think, that we often say he prayed and that was all he did. But that was the foundation, that was the basis, that was the spiritual principle in which God gave him success. And as you look through that prayer in the second half of chapter 1, you discover that he is a man who, whatever else he had been doing in Babylon, had come to know God at a level where he was able to glory in his character. In verse 5, and to remind God of his word and what he had said. In verse 8, you notice what the man is pleading for? He is pleading for nothing other than what God has promised. He has been searching the word of God. Listen to verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Where do you find that? Let me tell you. You find it in Deuteronomy. And here's what God said to Moses in Deuteronomy. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord and obey him with all your heart and all your soul, according to everything I commanded you, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. So what's Nehemiah doing? He has been delving into the word of God, and as it were, he speaks God's word back to him. Remember what you said, O God, he says. So here is a man who knows God, who knows God's word, who knows his own heart. I confess the sins, we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Do you notice that? His prayer is not from a lofty perch where he says, have mercy on that dreadful shower down there in Jerusalem. Almighty God, he says, the sins of my own heart, the sins of my fathers, how I weep over them. Do you ever look at the state of the nation, the state of the church, the way that the gospel is brought into disgrace, and then say, oh God, how much of this is due to the corruption of my own heart and the coldness of my own soul? And then Nehemiah came to plead with God, give your servant success today. He knew where success came from. Do Do you know, my dear friends, do you know where success comes from? In the work of God and in the cause of God and the gospel? Well, I tell you, success comes alone from Him, and Nehemiah had grasped it. Give to your servants success, he says. Oh, there is so much for us to learn about how we face a generation like our own from Nehemiah. But if we only learn tonight these two principles, the principle of personal involvement and the principle of persevering prayer as the priority of our lives, I believe, my Christian friends, we could see the tide turning in our nation. We should see the shame begin to lift from the life of our national church. And we might see the ruins rebuilt for the glory of God. May it please Him to take us some little step towards it. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we bow before You. We dare not look upon any other except upon ourselves and say to You how greatly we long that we might have the Nehemiah spirit for a day so like His. We ask that You would touch us by Your grace and bless us this evening through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.